survey, lesson 8 on Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, so we might even be able to get a little further. There's a lot left to the Old Testament.
Hang on to our seats.
Yeah. Well, there's still like 15 books left to do. No, there's like 18 books left. I can't remember. Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. This begins 5 poetical books. Did we already do this page? No. Okay, good. Thus begins 5 poetical books in the Old Testament. Job's, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They're referred to as poetical because they're not really history, or they're doctrinal books for the head, but rather they're books for the heart. And they're written from the heart, for the heart. If you look at the lives of these people, they weren't just... Now, Proverbs, yes, is written for your mind to think about, but for your heart to really dwell on. Now, Job, the author of the book of Job, is written by a man named Elihu, who is actually part of the group that interacts with Job later on. The date of writing is about 1900 BC. This makes it the oldest book in the entire Bible. He is a contemporary with a man named Abraham. So you'll find Job making sacrifice for his own family, just as Abraham did, building altars. There was no Old Testament law, there were no Ten Commandments at that time, and God spoke directly to him. So the writer, Elihu, knew all about Adam. If you look, just one of the unique verses, Job 31:33. And if you look at chapter 31 and verse 33, Barry, if you'll read that.
If I covered my transgressions as Adam, while hiding my iniquity in my bosom.
He goes on, but notice what, this is Job talking. He says, if I covered my sin just as Adam did. These guys knew about Adam. It was like within their history, they knew about Adam. You don't find anybody... you don't find Abraham talking like that, and you don't find Moses talking like that. You find Job talking like that, because they're on the other side of the flood, yes, but they still know about the history of Adam. The purpose of the writing is this. Job, the word Job means persecuted. That's why when you go to work, it's persecution on the job. The book of Job helps us understand the following things. One, that Satan cannot bring financial and physical destruction upon us unless it is by God's permission. God has power over what Satan can and cannot do. It is beyond our human ability to understand the whys behind all the suffering in the world. It also helps us to understand the wicked will receive their just dues one day. Also, we cannot always blame our suffering and sin on our lifestyles. Job was a good man. You can look at somebody and say, oh, you know, you're living like the devil, so you're getting your just desert. You're getting, you're reaping. Not always. Not always. Suffering may sometimes be allowed in our lives to purify, test, teach, or strengthen the soul. Through it all, God remains God, and He deserves and requests our love and our praise in all circumstances of life. And that's why Job is one of the most overlooked books in the Bible, because it's very deep. And it deals with the real issues. And we normally don't like to face reality. Key verses. Let's look at Job 1 and verse 1. See some of these key verses here briefly. Jeremy, verse 1, please.
There was a man in the land of
Uz. Rejected evil. Alright, let's look at... now this is a perfect man, what the Bible calls a perfect man. Does that mean he was sinlessly perfect? He was very mature. He was, for all practical purposes, when you met him, you couldn't find a flaw. Now, God could. But you and I would find him blameless. Alright? Still in chapter 1, verse 21 there, John Kennedy.
Naked should I return thither? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed
with nothing, and I'll leave with nothing. So blessed be the name of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 10, John Manley.
What he said unto her, thus speaks as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Is all this
in all this? This is after he's lost absolutely everything, and his wife is saying, let's just give up and die. Let's curse God, let's bring his final conclusion upon us, and let's die. And Job says one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. Is God not God enough, or the authority enough, to not only give us good, but also give us trouble? If he thinks we need it, then we need it. I mean, that's a tremendous, mature statement. Alright, in all this, he did not sin with his lips. He didn't say things that he would have regretted. You and I would have, but he didn't. Chapter 32 and verse 9. Jeremy. These are some of the deepest, most true statements. Great men of Bill Gates and Mahatma Gandhi and all of these guys are not always wise. Okay, Einstein was not very wise. Okay, neither do the aged always understand judgment or conclusions. So 38, 1 and 2, back to you, Mary. Job. Job's been trying to say, I'd like to talk to God, I want to explain myself, I want to demand of him to give me an explanation. And the Lord says, who's this guy that ruins, what does he use the word? That ruins counsel by words without knowledge, without knowing what he's talking about. He's saying, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. This is way over your head. One of the great contradictions of the book of Job is when Job is demanding it, begging God to give him a reason for everything that happened in his life, the Lord does show up and speaks with him straight up and then says, I'm not going to tell you. But it wasn't out of meanness. He says, because you couldn't understand. He says, if you'd been here when I made everything, and if you've seen me do things the way I do it, and if you could just have seen, and if you could understand, just tell me, where does light dwell? Can you answer that? Well, then there's no way for me to explain. If you can't understand these simple, and he gives him like 25 situations that are just unanswerable. He says, if you can answer any of those, then maybe you could understand why I do what I do. But that's how high God's wisdom is over us. Let's go 42, 5 and 6, Mary. This is how Job concludes about himself.
Myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Alright. So after he's talked to God, he has no more argument. And he decides, I'm through. I'm the problem. And he abhors himself. He does it. See, before that, he's mad at God. Now he can't be mad at God. And he says, now that I've heard you, I've seen you, I can't believe this. I give up. And that's a great place. And then God blesses him. Okay? You know, that's a great thing about God, is he doesn't expect us to understand what he does. He does expect us to trust him. All right? And one thing that you can know, he will always do good. He will always do right. All right, key people in the book, in the book of Job, is Job himself. He has 10 children, 7 boys and 3 girls. Later, he has 10 more children.
His
wife. His first lot died. Job's wife, she is never named, but even though she is very angry and very discouraged, she is blessed in the end, and she trusts God again. Satan shows up, one of the best unveilings of the work of Satan in the life of the believer. God Almighty, he will actually speak as face-to-face with Job and his 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then this 4th guy named Elihu. Now, brief summary. Why do the righteous suffer? That's the question that Job answers. This is the question raised after Job loses his family, his wealth, and his health. Job's three friends, look at their names, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar.
Memorize those names.
Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Come to comfort him to discuss his crushing series of tragedies. They insist his suffering is punishment for some sin in his life. Job, though, remains devoted to God through all of this and contends that his life has not been one of sin. But a fourth man named Elihu tells Job he needs to, even though he probably hasn't done anything wrong, he still needs to humble himself and submit to God's use of trials to purify his life. Finally, Job questions God himself and learns valuable lessons about the sovereignty of God and his need to totally trust in the Lord. Job is then restored to health, happiness, prosperity beyond his earlier state, twice his previous blessing. And wouldn't you like to be able to know that God's going to make things better, not just return them to the same way? However good you got it now, there is only better ahead, okay? You may not experience it only in this life, but it only gets better. Practical application, never get angry at God, no matter what happens in your life. Use problems to strengthen your character and bring glory to God. Refuse to be proud. And that really was Elihu's rebuke of Job. When Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar attack Job, they're trying to find some secret, sensual sin of the heart, sin of lust, sin of uncaring, didn't really take care of the poor, or he was a thief, or anything. And Job's sitting up there and he's standing, I did not. And then Elihu says, You're proud. And boy, it was a cut to Job. So, the application is refuse to be proud. What Job should have said is, well, I'm not aware of what I've done wrong. I would like to know what I've done wrong, but I'm not going to fight it. Obviously, I am a sinner, and Job needed to come to that place. Do you ever feel like God has left you to face your problems alone? The practical application is, just like with Job, you need to trust God to work in your life day by day. Let God be your source of security. Now, you got a simple outline of the book of Job. I want you to see something here. Under introduction material, you have a first test, which is the loss of his possessions. And then the second test, the devil comes along and takes away his health. But then there's a third test, really, I ought to mention, and that's when his three friends arrive. And you know, sometimes people can be the worst part of your life. But here come these three friends. Then you have whole chapter 3, where Job wants to die, and he just simply curses God and says, I wish I had never been born.
How do you ever curse God?
I didn't mean curse God, he cursed his own life. Sorry. He cursed his own life. Then begins some speeches, begins where, as soon as he has just in absolute despondency, he is just, I wish I were dead. I wish I'd never been born. Then Eliphaz, this is what's called the first cycle. Eliphaz speaks, then Job responds. Bildad speaks in chapter 8. Chapter 9, Job responds again. Zophar then speaks, and then Job responds. Then we start over in chapter 15, B there, a second cycle of attacks. Each time, here's Eliphaz attacking, Job responds. He calls him, look at chapter 16 and verse 1. This is hilarious. After the first set of attacks, Job, you know, tries to discuss with him, but it goes nowhere. But chapter 16, 1 and 2, John Kennedy, would you read those two verses? This is absolute. This is rich. You need to hold on to this for one day when you feel really low. 16, 1 and 2.
Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such scenes, miserable controversy.
Woo! He says, you guys, you're miserable comforters. What a way to talk. He says, you guys are my friends. I've heard all this. My wife already gave out to me already. And he didn't need to hear it. Right? It was killing him. All right, so I thought that was sweet, wasn't it?
The rest of the verses, though, I've perceived really well, and I'm
pretty
picking up from it.
Oh, yeah. No.
Yeah.
But he does, verse 5, he says, you know, if I were... But if I were in your place, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage or remove your grief. He says, you should be encouraging me, but you're killing me. All right. All right. So that's the second cycle. Job responds, and then Bildad attacks. Job responds. Zophar attacks again. Job responds. I mean, how tired can you get? Third cycle. Now, at this point, you only have Eliphaz going at him, Job responding, then Bildad very briefly going at him, and then Job just going for three chapters, I think it is, 26 to 31, no, sorry, five chapters. He goes on and on and on and on and on, and Zophar doesn't even get a chance to attack. Then Elihu jumps in, all right? In chapter 32, the three friends stop speaking. Right? And Elihu gets upset. And there are four reasons why Elihu gets upset down there in A and 2. First one is because Job justified himself instead of making God just. Secondly, he's upset with Job's friends because they couldn't answer Job. They kept going round and round about his sin instead of the real issue, and that is that God is right and that what has happened must be for a reason. Third, he's upset because he's saying, man, I've been quiet all this time, and I just, because of my being quiet, I just boiled over more and more. I've got to speak. And fourthly, he says, I'm angry enough to speak. So, Elihu begins to really take Job to task. And what is Elihu doing? He's lifting up God. And he's saying, Job, take your place. You are not God. You're not equal with God. You want to challenge God, but you are not equal. Don't even try. And then God shows up and speaks in verse chapter 38, speaks with Job. And these are amazing things when the Lord speaks with Job. They are some of the most awesome. It's just a great revelation of God's view of us. And he actually describes two dinosaurs. Anybody remember their names or their Behemoth and Leviathan? That were alive at the time of Job. That's why Hovind and others believe that there may be still some out there somewhere, deep Congo or the oceans or whatever. But a tremendous set of chapters, 38 through 42. But in the conclusion, God restores all of Job's fortunes and his life. And Job lived probably well over 200 years old. Remember, Abraham lived very long. This is a period of time, still only about 400 years after the flood. Things are still long longevity, the Earth's atmospheric conditions, everything, we're still changing. Psalms. So don't be afraid of Job. Now, if you do tonight, go sit down and start to read Job. I guarantee you, for the next 3 weeks as you read Job, your life will be sad. You'll be seeing things really like, it's terrible. My life is terrible. But that's what happens. Sometimes when you go through the books, they get you to perceive things differently. But it is a challenge for you to not be afraid of the book of Job and let it give you different spectacles, different ways of looking at life. Okay. Psalms. Psalms is the opposite. Psalms is like a breath of fresh air after Job. When you read Job and then you come to Psalms, it's like coming out of winter in Iceland and you're now in sunny southern Spain. You know, it is amazing. Now, most people automatically think of David when they consider the question of who wrote the book of Psalms. Here's a shepherd boy who rose to become the most famous king of Judah. He was also known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He lived during the most creative age of Hebrew song and poetry. As king, he organized the services of worship in the tabernacle. He appointed priests and Levites for the purpose of providing songs and music. So it is not surprising that his name should be clearly associated with this entire book of praise. But, let me introduce, there are other authors in there. The majority of them are written by David, just not all of them. The brief descriptions that introduce the Psalms have David listed as author in specifically 73 Psalms. David's personality and identity are clearly stamped on many of these Psalms. But it's clear that David wrote many of the individual psalms. He definitely is not the author of the entire book, the entire collection. Two of the psalms, 72 and 127, are attributed to Solomon, David's son and successor. Psalm 90 and 91 are prayers by Moses. Another group of 12 psalms, 50, 73 to 83, are ascribed to the family of a guy named Asaph who worked for David. The sons of Korah wrote 11 psalms. Psalm 88 is attributed to a guy named Heman, while 89 is assigned to Ethan the Ezrahite. With the exception of Solomon and Moses, all these additional authors were priests or Levites who were responsible for writing music for sanctuary worship during David's reign. 50 of the Psalms designate no person as their author. Okay, so, but they're probably David's. That's what I recommend.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
So, at the start of Psalms, like such as Psalm 14, it says, a master for the sons of Korah. It says for the sons of Korah.
Mm-hmm.
What does it say for the sons of Korah? Like, it's written by the sons of Korah.
This is the theory. It might have been written by David for the sons, which is one theory, or it was written by themselves for them to play in the tabernacle and to sing or whatever. So that's the guess. Some of these things, when it doesn't really tell you, you kind of you're not sure. But the sons of Korah were musicians, and the idea is that they wrote it for themselves to play. It was like. It's like a, you know, a musical group. They write their own music. So that's why it's like that. Okay. Date of writing. A careful examination of the authorship question as well as the subject matter reveals that they span many centuries. So the entire book is a compilation or a gathering of books across time. The oldest psalm in the collection is probably the prayers of Moses in Psalm 90 and 91. If you remember Psalm 90, why don't you go there real quick? These are deep psalms, Psalm 90. And it just starts off like Moses would write. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I mean, it's just, that's awesome. I mean, it's just rich. The whole psalm, Psalm 91, is actually... it's the same author. He says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And he goes on and on, but it just is, it's majestic. It is written by somebody who knows God. Okay, you ever met anybody who can talk and they can, you know, but they have no depth, there's no meaning? That's the opposite. When you read Psalm 90, 91, whoever wrote these, and it was Moses, he really knew God. where's my Psalms? Oh, I'm there. So it spans from Moses. The latest psalm is probably Psalm 137, which is a song of lament or sorrow, clearly written during the days when the Hebrews were held captive in Babylon, 586 to 538. So the 150 individual psalms were written by many different people across a period of 1,000 years of Israel's history. So you're looking at 1,000 years apart. I mean, can you imagine if you picked up Irish documents from 1050 B.C., 1050 AD. You're reading Irish poetry, and you pick up stuff from 100 years ago, and you put it all in a book, and you just read about the way the Irish view life. That's what you're looking at Psalms, okay? So, now they're probably put together and compiled sometime around 537 years before Christ is when the Book of Psalms was probably completed. The purpose of the Book of Psalms. 150 individual psalms, the Book of Psalms, and again, psalm means song. Alright? That's what psalm means. Is clearly, this book is the longest book in the Bible. It's also one of the most diverse, since the psalms deal with such subjects as God, His creation, war, worship, wisdom, sin and evil, judgment, justice, and the coming of the Messiah. These individual psalms were clearly inspired by God's Spirit. Through these hymns of praise, we come to face to face with our Maker and Redeemer. I mean, as you read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. You're getting to know God. You're going to know specifically even Jesus. In the glory of His presence, we are compelled to exclaim with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. It's a book of worship. The book also contains much about sorrow and joy, about Christ's first and second coming, and about the tribulation and the millennium. You know the key verses of Psalm 23, verse 1. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 10. Psalm 51 in verse 10. Let's see. John Manny, did I have you read already? They're just here to go. No, John Kennedy, you just read. All right, John Manny, 51 in verse 10.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit.
All right, who's talking?
David.
Yeah. All right, these are just a sampling. Psalm 150, verse 6. Psalms is a collection of prayers, poems, hymns that focus the worshipper's thoughts on God in praise and adoration. I think one of the greatest injustices was during the Reformation. Just an injustice. I mean, they were doing right, and they did some things right. But they thought that you had to have what was called the Common Book of Prayers in the Protestant churches. And I just think that that's such a waste when you already have a book of prayer, which is Psalms. Some, the Presbyterians, only had the Psalms, and they even only sang the Psalms. Even though the Bible says Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs were allowed to be sung, but they stuck just to the Psalms. But that's all, you know, if you could just put your feet into the shoes of David, and Moses, and Solomon in the book of Psalms, you could learn how to pray. Amen? So, parts of the book were used as a hymnal in the worship services of ancient Israel. When Jesus finished the Lord's the Last Supper, you know what he did? They sang a psalm. And it was part of their worship. The musical heritage of the Psalms is demonstrated by its title. It comes from a Greek word which means a song sung to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. It's a long word, but that's specifically, it's not just a song, it's a song with a musical instrument. In the original Hebrew, the long collection of a song of 150 psalms was divided into five individual sections. Book 1 had chapters 1 to 41. There's book 2, book 3, book 4, and book 5. Each of these major sections closed with a brief prayer of praise. Now, 5. Anybody want to guess why the Jews would divide it into 5 sections? Yeah, because as far as they were concerned, God seemed to work in 5s as far as writings, and it's kind of true in a couple instances. So they divided it into 5 groups. Practical application. The result of being filled with the Spirit or the Word of Christ is singing psalms, according to Colossians 3:16. The psalms were the songbook of the early church. The hymns are the songs of the church that reflected the new truth in Christ. So what's the difference between a psalm and a hymn, Geraldine? You can run the connection.
What's the difference? The answer off my head, is it?
Yes.
Yeah. Time, really. I mean, the psalms were about honor and praise and adoration of God in the formation of the hymns, but the hymns echoed what life after that Christ had now been on earth. People now had lived with the hymns. He was in the head of the sand, what it was like to actually see God as a man, obviously. And the hymns reflected that. Mm. It was sort of more, it was still all the praise and the, well, I mean, I think the Book of Psalms is an amazing book. Like, I think it's just, if you could achieve that level of communication with God, you know, I think it's absolutely amazing. But I think that the hymns would echo the fact that they picked up on that people had actually lived and listened and experienced life with Jesus, yes. You know.
Yeah, exactly.
And would have heard him as he verbally spoke to them.
Okay. Well, again, the hymns aren't scripture.
Yeah,
hymns are after. You're exactly right.
Like it's still conversation, but there's a different time. There's a
yes.
Different movement to them. The structure is different. You know, it's not as. I don't want to use any negative words or anything that sounds different. You know.
No, you're okay.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to say, you know, when we sing hymns, we're not specific as singing psalms. We're not singing, like sometimes we sing scripture, Matthew 6:33 or other different verses. We put to music, but we don't particularly, because I don't feel particularly good at it, putting it to music, and I don't have access to books of psalms put to music. But I'm sure, and I know that there are those. But hymns are just like psalms are written from the experience of David. These hymns are written from the experience of Christians. Okay, and they're similar in that area, but hymns are not scripture. That's why you constantly check a hymn and make sure that it matches scripture. Some modern hymns are not to be sung because they're not doctrinally correct. So I just wanted to get us to understand and grapple with, well, what's a hymn then? Where did that come in? Well, they're just, again, they're experiences of Christians in the Christian life and praise of God, just like David did, and Solomon, and Moses. So it's kind of a neat comparison that we're still experiencing God, and there's nothing wrong with writing hymns about our experience with God. And some of the hymns are somber, serious. Some of the hymns are joyous and exciting. And so don't only think of the Christian life as la 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 la. Sometimes it's and it's okay. All right. So application as we go on. We may think of the Psalms as a description of our human response to God. At times, God is presented in all His majesty and glory. Our response is wonder, awe, and fear. But other Psalms portray God as a loving God, loving Lord, who is involved in our lives. Our response in these cases is to draw close to His comfort and security. Psalm 23:4 says, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. God is the same Lord in both of these psalms, but we respond to Him in different ways according to the specific needs of our lives. What a marvelous God we worship, the psalmist declares, one who is high and lifted up beyond our human experiences, but also one who is close enough to touch and who walks beside us along life's way. Other psalms might be described as outcries against God in the circumstances of life rather than responses to God because of His glory and His presence in our lives. The psalmist admits he sometimes feels abandoned by God, as well as by human friends. He will agonize over the lies sometimes that are directed against him by his false accusers. He calls upon God to deliver him from his enemies, to wipe them out with his wrath. Whatever else we may say about the Psalms, we must admit that they are realistic about human feelings and the way we sometimes respond to the problems and iniquities of life. I mean, when David, you're reading David, and David says, judge them, O God, judge them. Now, that encourages me, because that's real. Bless them, Father. I mean, I don't feel like blessing, okay? But there's something great, really great about, knowing that these were real people. God then guides his thoughts that in the next psalm, you have David saying, and I prayed for my enemies. One time he's wanting to judge them, and then by the next psalm, he's got his heart right. And so it is balanced. There's no book like our Bible. We can bring all our feelings to God. This is what Psalms teaches us, that we can bring all our feelings to God, no matter how negative or complaining they may be. And we can rest assured that He will hear and understand. The psalmist teaches us that the most profound prayer of all is a cry for help as we find ourselves overwhelmed by the problems of life. And I believe that half of the people that are in Sarsfield Court or in any place of despondency and even suicide or whatever, what they need to do is write a psalm. And they need to have real friends who encourage them and minister to them as they try to find God. Because what they do is when they decide He's not there, that's when they give up. And I fully believe most people's problems are they don't know how to be real with God. They don't know how to yell at God. They don't know how to complain. They don't know how to fight with God. They just figure, well, He doesn't care. And that's kind of like putting a cork on a pressure cooker. And the pressure just builds and builds. And finally, when it breaks and smashes, there's very little pieces to put together.
Somebody, in that frame of mind, that argument, that's like, well, look at where Job finished up. Insofar as, he has, as good a human relationship as you could have with God, and that he looked to God and he trusted God and everything. And yet, he was put through the works, And, if somebody was sort of feeling angry with God, that there's no God there, that's only for people who do Sundays or whatever,
compare it to science for a second. One of the neat things about science is scientists have some tremendous foundational presuppositions or some groundwork that they cannot deny. One is there's certain laws of physics, and they don't attack those. So they try to look at the evidence and try to make a conclusion based on established laws of physics. And Job had some established spiritual laws. One, God is there. All right? He didn't understand him, and he wanted to know all the whys, but he never got to the place like his wife did that said, give up on God. All right? So Job had a couple of established things. Most of the people, starts from court, most of the people who are struggling with an attitude of depression and suicide have no foundation at all.
Yeah.
They have no idea that God is even there. So you and I are going to have to spend time getting up underneath their structure and fixing that foundation so that their life can have something to rest on and make Jesus Christ their rock. So they can get to the place where they say, all right, now, I know there's a God there. I know that his name is Jehovah. I know he has a son named Jesus who died for me. Okay, I got that thing fixed. That's why we get the gospel out everywhere. Then from there, you go and you answer the deep things of life. You can't answer the deep things without having a foundation. And that's why you're trying to take them to Job and to Psalms before they have that foundation. And it is not possible.
Or just like Psalms, it's so easily put out there. You know, I mean, it's given out at every few.
That's right. People like, that was nice.
You can get on with it.
Yes.
But that's what I'm just saying, like, literally, you know, by the time you do get some, or if somebody was really trying to understand or get to know God, the book of Job before Psalms could be a...
Could crush them.
Yeah.
With too much, too weight. And I agree. I'm not...
on first reading, if you have no... Like, if you're not getting... You know, you get your hands in the Bible, you read it, but you have no guidance at the same time.
What the eunuch taught us is that we need a Philip every once in a while to guide us. You know, how can I know what this means without some man guiding me? So you wouldn't normally guide somebody to the book of Job. Okay? But I think that if in our culture, if there were classes on the book of Job, and if there were classes on, Psalms, if people in the general ethos, in the culture, if people had an understanding of the book of Job, just generally, not dogmatic religious, but generally, an appreciation class, it would make them so that when they went to the book of Job, they'd have some groundwork that there is a God there. One of the greatest things is that God does answer Job. And Job didn't have to have God show up and talk to him, and yet God did. So God does come into our life and work with us. I just want you to understand that most people don't know how to argue with God. They don't know how to complain. They don't know how. And Psalms ought to teach you that.
Doesn't Job teach that you're not supposed to complain?
No, Job does not teach you that. Job teaches you that you shouldn't think that you don't deserve what's happening to you. That's what Job teaches you. The problem was not in his request to be heard in like a courtroom where he presents his case and then God presents his. There's no problem with that. As a matter of fact, God does show up. God didn't stay away and say, I would never come down to that level. God does show up. The problem was Job said, this isn't fair.
But the thing was, it wasn't even God's, it wasn't God's decision in the first place. It was a situation that was provoked by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
As in, like, he was kind of saying to God, you think you've got this guy, you know.
Watch what I can do. I'll bring him against you. That's right.
So really, like, as such, God said, go on, prove it kind of thing, mm-hmm. you know. But then in turn, like, I mean, poor old Job was the innocent, really.
Yes.
In a long way, you know, sort of thing. I mean, he got it bad, you know. And then in turn, like, when he did turn to God, I mean, like, and God told him that you needn't think, that you're above being spared kind of thing, or that you're above, reproof or whatever. Like, it's sort of a different mindset to the one that where you understand that the thing of chastisement from God because of just not... moving or living or developing, more Christian walk with them, and that you're just constantly off on your own tangent. I mean, that chastisement you can understand.
Mm-hmm. It's when the righteous suffer.
Yeah.
When good people, bad things happen to good people.
Yeah, but on top of that, it was something that was provoked by Satan.
Yes.
You know?
But Job never knows that. Job does not know that it's Satan.
Yeah.
The only person that Job can talk about and deal with is God. So it's a great thing that the Christian knows that the devil's behind all this trouble. But you can't talk to the devil. He is not reasonable. You got to deal with God because he's the one that's allowing it to happen. I just want to emphasize that the purpose of the book of Job is to convince every one of us that God is good. That when things are bad in our life, God knows what he's doing. And let him work it out. Stay close to God. Don't try and fight the devil. Don't try and talk to the devil or rebuke the devil. Get close to God. Don't sit there and justify going, I don't deserve this. I am a good person. That's pride. And when you finally step back and you just trust the Lord, the words that we quote all the time, Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. Job had the problem. He's trying to understand the wise. Now, it's not a bad thing. That's what science is all about. But it is a bad thing when you try to understand.
It's
deep.
Yeah, it's deep.
Isn't it true that the world, they understand Job, it's patience, they know the patience of Job,
right.
And they understand that they won't go near it, you know what I mean? Because people are not willing to have patience.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Job understood it and had the patience to go through it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he didn't have shifting.
But people won't go near it because they know patience whatsoever.
That's good, yeah.
There's some tremendous applications in learning patience.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how to answer you. I just know that the problem. See, people just like in the garden, the problem with Adam and Eve was not particularly that they went and they took a bite out of some fruit. The problem was they disobeyed God, and they thought they could get away with it. They thought, well, we don't need God's laws. They could live independent of God. Same thing with Job. It was not the problem of them getting mad at God or him saying, God, this isn't fair. It was the fact that he believed that he was better than God. That he could tell God, God, you're wrong to do this to me. And that's where Job needed to be brought back down. You can't do that. You may say, Lord, this hurts. And Lord, I don't like this. And you may be upset with him that I don't know if I can handle this.
But never blame God. But how rational could he have been thinking of this? I mean, his body was in bits.
That's right.
His family were in bits.
Right.
His friends were driving him over the edge. I mean, how rational.
So transfer now Job to this level of ideal. That's why God allowed Job to go through such a horrible thing. And then he put it in a book so that we can say, all right, I'm not there. And I may never be there, but that's what I should be like. I should learn from Job, and I should take the viewpoint that Job learned, and that is that God is right. God knows what he's doing. God is smart. And when the devil attacks, I'm not going to focus on the dark attack. I'm going to keep my eyes on God. I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus, looking into Jesus. And those are the lessons you learn from Job.
Did Job know Satan was attacking him?
Don't think so. That's right. And how many people do you meet who their child's in the hospital or their husband, and they go, why is God doing this to me? Because they don't go, man, the devil sure is mean. They won't do that. So Job is absolutely 21st century, right for where people are at. They don't go, man, the devil, today, you really got me today. They don't do that. So Job is real. It's really deep. The more, if we could spend couple of weeks just hashing out Job, we would come away going, Einstein is a Sunday picnic compared to what we're getting out of Job. It is so rich. So, all right, let's move on. Proverbs. Good thoughts, incredible depth here. King Solomon is the principal writer of the book of Proverbs. We can also presume that Solomon collected and edited Proverbs other than his own. Ecclesiastes 12:9, don't turn to it, says, and moreover, because the preacher, Solomon, was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. They actually list the number. I'll talk about them in just a few minutes. Hebrew title is Mishael Shehalman, which is the Proverbs of Solomon. A proverb is a wise saying. That's what it means. Something that has deep meanings and truths. Remember that. Solomon's proverbs were penned around 1000 BC time frame. During his reign as king, the nation of Israel reached its pinnacle spiritually, politically, culturally, and economically. As Israel's reputation soared, Proverbs, date of writing, 1000 BC, during his reign as king, the nation of Israel reached its pinnacle. Foreign dignitaries from the far reaches of the known world traveled great distances to hear the wise monarch speak, one of which was the Queen of Sheba, which was down in South Africa somewhere. Purpose of writing. The purpose of Proverbs is revealed by its author in the opening verses of chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Geraldine, would you read that? Go ahead, read verse 1 down to 4.
Yes, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to give young man knowledge and discretion.
All right. Quite a list, 5 reasons, so that you can learn wisdom and understanding, and instruction to learn teaching, to perceive the words of understanding. What does that mean, Jeremy? Actually, more than that. To perceive.
To know is, you can know something. You can know something, but to perceive it is to take it to a deeper level. You can apply it. You can see where it's coming from.
Agreed. But I'm looking for a unique understanding here.
To know when it's coming.
Good. Okay. I could hear you say something. I could hear John over here say something, and I could perceive. I can perceive this is wise, and that's just fluff. You know what I'm saying? You've listened to a politician and go,
you need to make that comparison.
I perceive this is air. So to perceive is to be able to discern this is right. Not just understand it, but be able to tell that this is right, even though you don't understand it. One's just slightly above the other. Hand over heart.
If that reflection of the country, John, that brought it him in.
One of the things is to give subtlety to the simple. Where did you find the word subtle? Genesis and the devil is more subtle than any beast in the field. You've seen some spiders sneak up. There was a spider on the ceiling last night, and Sarah, it's coming to get me. I had to go. But they are quiet. They just show up. And subtlety is the wiseness. It's walking wise. It's living wise. A person who's a simpleton, will go out and go play in the street, okay? And a truck comes by, and they're dead. So subtlety is the ability to be wise, okay? To give that wisdom to him, and to give the young man knowledge and discretion, the ability to choose right. Knowledge is nothing more than an acquisition of raw facts. Wisdom is the ability of seeing people, events, and situations as God sees them. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon reveals the mind of God in matters high and lofty, and in common, ordinary, everyday situations. It appears as if no topic escaped Solomon's attention. Matters pertaining to personal conduct, sexual relations, business, wealth, charity, ambition, discipline, debt, child-rearing, character, alcohol, politics, revenge, godliness are among the many topics covered in this rich collection of wise sayings. It is phenomenal. One of the challenges that I give people for extra credit is to actually go through Proverbs and to group all the different categories of things that Solomon talks about. He talks a lot about the tongue. He talks about child rearing. He talks about instruction. He talks about almost every part of your body, your feet, your hands. He talks about sexual relations. He talks about all of these things, money. And it is phenomenal. If you could just group them, you would just see how could one man sit down and do this? Because God showed it to him. Key verses, Proverbs 1:5. Barry?
A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels.
Yeah, alright. But it's because you start off wanting to be wise. Verse 7, Jeremy.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
So you start off at the foundation of not intelligence, but what? No.
Fear
We don't start off with a classroom full of bright, intelligent young children. No, we start off with people who fear God. That's the beginning. Okay? Chapter 3, 5 and 6, John Kennedy should be quoted from memory.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.
Good. Chapter 4, and verse 7. 6 and 7, is it?
Mm.
5 and 7.
Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, and refrain from the words of my mouth. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all they get, understand.
I kind of always compare it to going in the grocery store, and your wife gives you the list, and she says, get milk, and with the milk, get the cereal too. So make sure you get everything's on the list, and especially get understanding. Chapter 8, 13 and 14, Geraldine.
Well, what's understanding?
Okay, understanding, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Okay, Einstein had knowledge. Einstein understood how to take atoms, and theoretically, he'd never played with atoms a day in his life, but he could in his mind. So he had all this information about what can happen when you fire an electron into a heavy water atom of deuterium. He knew all this stuff. Wisdom is better not share it with anybody, because otherwise we'll have a nuclear war. Understanding is knowing what that knowledge will do. Wisdom is the choice of whether to say something or not to say something, whether to do it or not to do. Well, understanding is what will happen when I do it, or what will happen if I don't. All three of these are the legs of a stool that you need. You need not only information, but you need knowledge and you need wisdom. Or you need understanding and wisdom. So you need knowledge, knowing the facts, wisdom, and you need understanding. All three of them. Okay, that's why at school, they want to give you knowledge, but they say, make up your own mind, as long as it's not Christian. And they try to restrict you from wisdom and understanding. They want you just, it doesn't matter how you live, it doesn't matter this. They're trying to get you to stand up on a one-legged stool. All right? Did we read 8, 13, 14? Yes. No, we haven't. 8, 13, 14. There's the strength. All right. Usually when we're proud, we think we're being strong. When we're arrogant, we think we're being strong. But counsel, sound wisdom, understanding, that's where you get strength. Okay? Brief summary, summarizing the book of Proverbs is a bit difficult. For unlike many other books of Scripture, there's no particular plot or storyline found in its pages. Likewise, there are no principal characters in the book. It is wisdom that takes center stage. Now, isn't that amazing? It actually personifies wisdom. A grand divine wisdom that transcends the whole of history, peoples, and cultures. Even a perfunctory reading, just a glancing reading of this magnificent treasury reveals the concise sayings of the wise King Solomon are just as relevant today as they were some 3,000 years ago. Application. There is an undeniable practicality found in the book. For sound and sensible answers to all manner of complex difficulties are found within the 31 chapters. One of them is real cute. It talks about child rearing. And it says, when a child is crying, when you're trying to correct them, spare not. Beat him. Now, they use the word beat, not like we think beat, you know, like with a jackhammer or something. That's just slapping him on the behind. Beat him with a rod, for he shall not die. And it's really cool. It's like, okay, good. Like, come here, kid. And he's crying like, ah! It's a show. It's a show. So the Bible gives you that great, great... I know we have terror of when we were beat when we were kids, but we turned out okay. Let's see. Certainly Proverbs is the greatest how-to book ever written. And those who have good sense to take Solomon's lessons to heart will quickly discover godliness, prosperity, and contentment are theirs for the asking. I think of another one there the other day. We were talking to the kids in our devotions about when you sit at a king's table, they says, don't put your attention on the food. Because, consider what is before you. Is it food or the person that you're eating with? If you're given to dainty meats, you're in trouble because he'll take advantage of you, it says. And it's really great. The Bible's a how-to when you sit down and you're with some, you know, maybe your boss has invited you out to eat, or maybe your pastor, or whatever. Don't go, I can't wait to eat. While everybody's wanting to talk. No, put your focus on who you're eating with, not what you're eating. So it's a tremendous how-to book. Simple outline of Proverbs you've got there. I mean, it's just an attempt to try to outline it. Anybody could do better, but that's the book of Proverbs. Okay, I thought we might get Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, but we ain't going to do it. We're going to stop there.